Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 4, and we will make our way through this chapter. Now, I have to remind everyone that what occurred in the last chapter, God told Joshua to tell Israel to just start walking. And we're kind of in the middle of that. He said, I see that river. I know it's flooded, but the promised land is on the other side of it. So just start walking. Now, he didn't just give them open-ended instructions. He said, look, this is the way you're going to do it. You're going to watch, right? You're going to watch the Ark of the Covenant. And it's going to go first. And it's going to stand in the middle of that riverbed. And as soon as those priests put their feet in the water, well, the water will stop. But you got to stand back far enough so you can see it, so you know which way to go. And so, what we're in the middle of Israel now being on the other side of the Jordan. Israel has moved through. The priests are still standing. I mean, it's been a week, but the priests are still standing in the middle of the riverbed. They're holding that water back, and the people are walking through. And for the first time in over 440 years, Israel is now back in the promised land. Amen. The first groups hit the shores. You can imagine the guys standing on the wall of Jericho. You know, they're okay. They can't come over here. If they build canoes, we'll just lob arrows at them. You know, if they throw ropes, we'll cut them. We got this. And then they see a box walking down towards the river. Hey, what the heck is that? It's just a box. And then they see the box and the guys carrying the box step in the water, and oh my goodness. Where did the water go?
Amen.
It starts to pile up. And now what do they have? They have a highway right into their country. Israel is now on the other side of the Jordan. They are in the promised land. But what will life in the promised land be like? Will it be one glorious vacation time after another? No, not at all. Not by a long shot. For the nation of Israel, the promised land will be a place of battle. But most of all, it will be a place of trust. Israel must quickly come to realize that they'll need to trust God in every situation. With everything that they have. Why? Because the challenges are only going to get bigger in the promised land. But the blessings will also be greater. And that's the draw. That's the wonder of it. Yes, it's hard work, but sure is worth it. Now, after seeing such a miraculous display of God's power, most of us, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of, well, let's just get it done. Most of us would have wanted to rush on through and let's just take care of Jericho while we're on the move. Why not take advantage of the opportunity while those guys are on the wall? They're terrified. Even more so now, when they witness them crossing that river. But we would do well to take notice in these chapters that God is never in a hurry. God's never in a hurry. More than that, God knows that beyond us doing something for Him, which is what we're all thinking, oh, what can I do for God? Beyond us doing something for God, we must first be something for God. Right? We have to be something for Him. Before we can ever expect the gospel to impact and transform the world around us, it must first impact and transform us. It has to change us. It has to be real to us before it will be real to anyone else. And in the same way right here, we see God take time out of His divine plan to conquer the land of Canaan to first conquer the nation of Israel. Hey, He's got to conquer them before He can use them to conquer Canaan, right?
That's it.
And He's got to conquer the nation of Israel in a spiritual way. Spiritually. And this began in chapter 3 when Israel was commanded to keep their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. And not only that, to keep their distance from it.
Amen.
The Ark of the Covenant is the physical illustration of God's presence in Israel. Keep your eyes on God.
Amen.
But that wasn't all he said. He didn't just say, watch the ark. He said what? Sanctify yourself. Set yourselves apart. Straighten up. Amen. As my mom used to say, you better straighten up and fly right, or I'm going to jerk a knot in your tail.
Amen.
Yeah. That was when she was just a little upset. When she was really upset, she said, I'm going to rip your arm off and beat you over the head with it. So I knew when hammer time was coming. Of course, mom would say those things. Dad wouldn't say anything. He'd just grab you and you're done. Israel was commanded to sanctify themselves, to prepare themselves, to properly appreciate the power of God that will be displayed on their behalf. And so the spiritual conquering of Israel is going to continue through this chapter and the next few chapters as God continues to prepare them, not just to enter the land, but to be victorious in the land. And that would be the point. God doesn't just want to get them there. He wants to get them there and have them to win, have them to be victorious. And that's His plan for us. He doesn't call us into salvation just so He can say, okay, knock yourself out. No, He calls us into salvation so that He can prepare us to do what He's called us to do.
Amen.
And so the focus of chapter 4 is not just on the goodness of God towards Israel, but on the importance of their remembering the goodness of God. You see, getting through the river isn't the end of it all. Israel must also remember what happened there.
Amen.
Let's look in chapter 4, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that God spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. And you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, every man or one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now here we see the 12 men that Joshua mentioned, or that was mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 12. They mentioned it back there, but they didn't explain what they were for. Now we begin to see the significance of this strange requirement. The number 12 emphasizes the unity of Israel, including the 2.5 tribes that were planning on staying on the eastern shore of Jordan. But each one of the 12 tribes was to send a representative to take a relatively large stone, had to be a big one, but big enough for them to carry. And they were going to take it from the dry riverbed where the priests were standing with the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to take it from the dry riverbed where Israel had crossed over. Now, why are they going to do this? Well, Joshua explains in verse 6. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. What were these stones for? Well, they were a sign. They were for a sign. They were for a remembrance. There is method to God's madness here. Israel was to retrieve these 12 stones from the riverbed in order to set up a lasting memorial of this great occasion. Now, this command that God gives to Joshua, which He in turn gives to these 12 men, it offers to us several implications that we must take note of. This is happening for a reason. It's happening for the benefit of Israel, but we also have to realize that it's happening for our benefit as well. And simply because God is requiring them to build a memorial for this event, then that right away we have to understand that the greatest enemy of faith may simply be forgetfulness. You know, we think, oh, Satan is our enemy. If we're not careful, he's going to overpower us. The world is our enemy. If we're not careful, the world's going to overwhelm us. Or my flesh is my enemy. And if I'm not careful, he's going to take over. But you know how all that happens? Well, all of that happens simply because we forget how great God is. Simply because we take God for granted. Just like in a marriage, the real threat may not be infidelity, but simply a slow process of forgetting. A gradual failure to remember the preciousness of the other person. You know how it is. You get busy about making a living. You get busy about raising a family. And it's easy to forget about the vows that you have made. It's easy to forget about the love that you have promised to one another. And that's why it's important to recognize, men, and remember, men, the memorials that we have in our marriage. You know, we don't set up stone memorials. We have anniversaries. You know, what's the big deal about an anniversary? It's just another year. That's just it. It is another year. And it helps to remember that. And if it doesn't help you, well, it certainly will help your wife. These memorials exist to call to mind the love that brought you two together. These memorials exist to call to mind the commitments that were made by both individuals to the other person. And here we see Joshua is now telling Israel that they must remember what Yahweh has done. And these 12 stones will serve as visual aids to effect that. He wants them to put it in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Now, where are they going to lodge? We're going to see at the end of the chapter, the place where they're going to set up camp is called Gilgal. And they're going to stay in Gilgal for 7 years because that's going to be their base of operation. When they go wipe out the rest of these places, they're always going to hang out at Gilgal. And so they're building a memorial right there. But not only was it there to remind the nation of Israel about God's goodness, but we also have to understand that this memorial was to be used in order to teach Israel's children. It wasn't just to remind them of God's power and goodness, but to provide them with teachable moments for their children as well. Opportunities to impress on the next generation the mighty acts of Yahweh that occurred right there at the Jordan River. You can just imagine, 15 years after this, some Israelite father and his 6-year-old son are strolling through the Gilgal National Park. You know, and just goofing off, looking at the sites. And they come up on this imposing pile of rock, these large stones. And you know how kids are. Hey, Dad, can I climb on them? Yep. Hey, Dad, can I scribble on them? Where did they come from? Who put them there? Why are there 12? Why are they there for? You know, just all kind of questions. What's going on? I'm glad you asked. The boy's curiosity now becomes the occasion for communicating to him the story of Israel's astounding God and how he unleashed his great power to the benefit of his people. But take note, whose responsibility is it to teach these children? Now in verse 6 it says that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come. That word your in the Hebrew has a masculine tint to it. If that's not quite clear enough, we can look at verse 21 real quick. Verse 21 of chapter 4, then he spoke to the children of Israel saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Whose responsibility is it to teach the children? It's not the priests. It's not the Levites. It's not even the Sunday school teacher. Whose responsibility is it? It's the fathers. Dad, front and center. Fathers are the point of the spear in perpetuating the faith in Israel. And you know what? Today our country has a really big problem with absentee fathers.
True.
You can see the devastation all across our society. Fathers who are not present in the home. And it's tearing the country apart. Children need their fathers. But the church, in a similar way, has an even bigger problem with absentee fathers. Oh, the fathers are present. They're home. They're at home physically, but they're not there spiritually. They have Christian homes that have fathers, but those fathers don't take the time to invest in their children spiritually. And this is the God-given responsibility that we have as Christian fathers. It's my job as a father to teach my children. Oh yeah, I send them to Sunday school to support what I'm teaching them, but they're going to get it from me first. Or he is. Now we have to realize that every memorial that God establishes, and you might be thinking, well, it's Mother's Day, why are you picking on the fathers? Well, because it's Mother's Day. I'm not going to pick on the mothers on Mother's Day. My goodness, what are you thinking?
Oh, so it's our turn next month.
Well, just depends. Every memorial that God establishes, He does so with future generations in His heart and on His mind. We can see that in Exodus chapter 12. We see it over and over again. Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 says, "And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" Talking about the Passover. "That you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our household.'" So the people bowed their heads in worship. God set up the Passover as a memorial. He's setting up these stones in Gilgal as a memorial, so that when the kids ask about it, you have an opportunity to explain to them the reality of your faith. Not only what you believe, but why you believe it.
Amen.
And that's what kids need. God looks past this event, this miraculous crossing of the River Jordan. And He's looking beyond it, and what does He see? He sees a young Gideon who's going to need faith. He sees a Samson. He sees a Boaz. He sees a David who spends his youth watching the sheep. But he doesn't while away his time looking. He spends his time fellowshipping with God, writing psalms, singing to the Lord.
Amen.
A child who receives his faith from his father. These 12 stones are a memorial for their benefit.
Amen.
To be seen, to be discussed, to be instructed in the faith. And it was the father's responsibility to do this in Israel. When their kids asked why the stones were there, they could say, "Because our God made us promises. And our God is a faithful God. He's the living God. He's the only God. Because our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." It's an open door. It's an open door. And if you're a Christian father today, your children need to understand not only what you believe, but why you believe it. And I think that's kind of the problem. I think a lot of Christian fathers believe the right thing, but they don't know how to disseminate it. They don't know how to explain it. They don't know why they believe it. They just believe it. And for a young mind full of mush, that's really not much of an answer. I'd like to know what you believe, but I really want to know why you believe it. And that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's see if I can get there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But," and here we have that word again, "sanctify." "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now, Peter is challenging every believer to be ready to answer. If anybody comes up and says, why are you so stinking happy? Well, let me tell you. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus. You know? why do things not bother you? Well, they bother me. You just don't notice it. Because of Jesus. And if this verse applies in every relationship that we have, then it must surely apply to the most important relationship that we have, that of our children. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job to transfer your faith to your children. It's not the youth minister's job, although he tries real hard. Amen. He tries real hard. It's our job. And obviously, if we're going to teach them our faith, we have to understand it ourselves. We have to live it. We have to know it. This is not, of course, a do as I say, not as I do sort of instruction. Because that doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. Especially in the things of God. This is a do as you see me do, and this is why we do it. They have to have something. They have to have an example. You know, the preachers all over the country badmouth the situation of the teenagers of this country. What the teenagers of this country needs is not more instruction. What they need are good examples. Amen. They need good examples to follow, and it's our job to be that good example. Amen. You know what? You can teach your children, even though you might not be the perfect father, you can still teach your children. Because you can always repent, right? I mean, that's the good thing about God. You can always repent. God, I screwed up. And if you've wronged your children, you can repent to God, and then you can always apologize to your kids. That might set them back up. What? What are you saying, Dad? Yeah. I remember one time I had to apologize to Spencer when he was about that big. And he still remembers it. But the point is clear. It's the Father's job to perpetuate our own faith into our own children. Our job is to teach our faith to our children. But we have to know the material before we can ever hope to teach it. And the need for this is more important than ever before. Why is that? Because our children's minds, I mean, they're just like a sponge. And they soak everything in. And guess where all that information is coming from? It's coming from a secular school. It's coming from secular TV shows. It's coming from secular kids in the neighborhood. It's coming from a lot of bad information. And they are bombarded with bad information every day. And you got to catch them while they're still young and think that you're smart. All right? Because when they get this big, they don't think you're smart anymore. Like, look at that goofball. I'm not going to pay attention to him. Then once they grow up and get out of the house, then they realize how smart you really were. But you want to catch them before that time. They're being bombarded with the skewed perspective of this fallen world system that continually promotes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The rest of the world thinks that's normal. They think it's something to be achieved. So it's not only important for us to instruct our children in the faith, but it's important that we live out our faith before them. Because that's how we counteract the lies that are promoted to them by the world. And the world's just going to keep talking. It's just going to keep talking. And our children are going to have an alternative to turn to. And they want to turn to somebody they trust. They're going to have to turn. Now, they might not like you. They might think you're an idiot, but they'll always trust you. The purpose of this memorial was so that the work of God would not be forgotten by the following generation. And that is important because the sad reality is that we often fail to trust our God because we simply forget about the great things that He's done for us. And oftentimes the faith of our children is weak because they've never been told how great God is. They've never been told how great God has worked in our own lives. They've never been told how real His working can be in their lives. You know, when God does something for you and it's amazing, tell your kids about it. I'm sure they'd be glad to hear it. I grew up, now, of course, my dad didn't sit us down and share all the amazing things that God has done for him and my mother. But I went to church every Wednesday and every Sunday and every Sunday night, and he was telling everybody else, so I heard it. All right? He wasn't holding back on anything. There's another implication in this passage that we have to take note of. And that's simply this. God wanted them to build this memorial for a simple reason. And that's because great demonstrations of divine power through miraculous events is not the norm. It's not normal. It's not what God does on a regular basis. If Yahweh insists that Israel remember this day, we'll call it Jordan Day, it means that this event was unique. It means that Yahweh doesn't usually operate in such visibly miraculous ways. Now, if God had planned to do something of this magnitude, say, every other fifth Sunday or so, then why would Israel need to remember Jordan Day? The reason is obvious, because this sort of miracle will be infrequent at best. Amen. At best. Why is that? Because Yahweh's normal method of retaining His people's trust, of retaining His people's faithfulness, is not by frequent dazzling displays of divine power, but it is by the faithful witness and the consistent teaching of those particular events in which He's already demonstrated His love. God doesn't have to do it every other day to get our attention. He's done it once. Now let's just tell each other about it. And let's continue to tell each other about it. God doesn't have to constantly stop rivers. He doesn't have to constantly knock down the walls of Jericho just to show us that He loves us. As a matter of fact, if I recall, He has already demonstrated His love for us perfectly and singularly. Now, when you do something perfectly, you know what that means? That means it should never have to be done again.
Amen.
Because it's perfect.
Right.
It's complete.
Yes.
It covers everything. And God did exactly that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Amen. Romans 5:8 says, if I can get there, sticky pages. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Say, well, I don't know if God loves me. What do you mean? How could He not love you? He allowed His Son to die on the cross just for you. Yes, He loves you. And like we talked about last week, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If He did that, right. If He did that while you were a sinner, how much more will He do for you while you're His child?
Amen.
How much more? There could never be a greater demonstration of a divine love. So don't expect to see one. Don't wait around for God to show it to you. He already has. And it's our job to step out in faith and trust that demonstration. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is one thing. But then walking in the love of God is another. And His love exists for us. Now, there's also another thing that we could take note of. Verse 8 and 9. And the children of Israel did so. So they listened to Joshua. They pulled them rocks up and they carried them out of the river. And they took up 12 stones from the midst of Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And what is that? Gilgal. And then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's he talking about here? I thought they were carrying rocks out of the Jordan. Well, they did. But then they carried rocks into the Jordan as well. There, and what does this tell us? It says, in our lives, as Christians, there are supposed to be memorials that are public, all right, that pile of rocks that was up on the riverbank, But there are also supposed to be more memorials that are private.
Amen.
That nobody sees. Like those rocks in the riverbed. And it's important for us to have both. Obviously, what is our most important memorial as a Christian, as a church? Well, it's the Lord's Supper. We do that, right? Consistently as a memorial for the Lord. And we do it together.
Yes.
We do it, why? To remember His death. To remember His broken body, His shed blood. It's the Lord's Supper. Our continual remembrance of this unique act of our Redeemer. And we need to be reminded of this constantly. But likewise, we also need to have private memorials. Things that God has done for us personally that nobody else knows about. Now, you can share them if you want to, but there are some things that you just hang on to. Because when you get into that dark hour, when the world is against you and everything is falling on your head, you think about that one time, or that those two times, or those three times when God came to you and you knew He was right there with you and you felt His presence.
Amen.
Or something happened. Maybe you hear a song. Or maybe you read a scripture. Or maybe you even read a note. I'll tell you right now, I got a note in my pocket. See how old that is? Oh no, I'm not reading it. I'll tell you where I got this note from. I was teaching the adult Sunday school class in a church on Bayou Blue. And it was the weirdest thing. We had a couple of old ladies came one day. They'd never been there before. And they left right after Sunday school. I didn't even get a chance to really know their name. But while I was teaching, this lady wrote this note. And she gave it to me after. And I read it. It was like, okay. Okay. You know, kind of a general prophecy. But it's all come true. And I never saw them again. They never came back to the church. I never met them again. They're probably dead now. That's 15 years ago. And so it's one of those things that I hang on to.
Amen.
Once in a while, I'll stumble across it when I'm cleaning out my wallet. Oh, look at that. Wow. It's all true. It's all true. But you see, that's just for me.
Yeah.
You have your own memorials that you cling to, that God uses to shore up your faith. To remind you of His greatness and of His goodness. It's those personal things that really count. Okay? Because you can take everything from Him, but you'll never take that. You might even take the note, but you'll never take the reality of it. Because to me, what it was is not some little old lady writing me a note. It was God speaking to me.
Amen.
Through another person.
Amen.
And I'll never forget it. And it's necessary to keep those things. Now, notice that this memorial was going to be stacked up in the riverbed. Nobody can see it. Except when there's a drought. And isn't that when you really need to remember God's power? It's when the water quit flowing. Things get dry. Things get tight. But you happen to be walking by the... Oh, look at there. Right in the middle of the river. Look at that pile of stone. They may still be there today. We don't know. We don't know. But it's good to have those memorials. It's important to have those memorials. As a matter of fact, I'll say that it is critical. Because we're going to see in the very next book, the book of Judges, that Israel will begin to forget God just one generation after Joshua passes away. And that truth reminds us of how tenuous the church is. Not just this church, but the whole church. Because the church, the body of Christ, is always just within one generation of complete collapse. If we don't win the next generation, who is? If we don't win the next generation, there will be no church. And I believe we're seeing signs of that collapse on the horizon. Now, the Great Commission tells us that we're supposed to go out and win the world. And it's questionable on whether we're succeeding or not. But more importantly, in order to perpetuate our faith into the next generation. If we fail in that, if we don't accomplish that, we'll never accomplish what God called us to do, right? I mean, who's going to do it? We're not going to live forever. And that's why we observe the Lord's Supper. Because without it, we may start to consider the cross as just another piece of religious furniture instead of what it really is. It's the throne of the shepherd who soaked up the wrath of God for the sins of his flock.
Amen.
And so we remind ourselves over and over again of what God has done for us. Verse 10. And so the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Well, I guess so. You know, if you're at the tail end of the pack and you see that water just keeps climbing and climbing, I think I'd be hurrying too. I mean, it's like you're walking next to Hoover Dam, but there is no Hoover Dam. It's just the water.
Yeah.
I'd be scurrying across that dry river bed as fast as my fat little feet could carry me. Oh, but we got to bring this. Oh, leave it. Leave it. We'll get it later. Let's just get across. Verse 11, then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Now, you remember, 2.5 tribes, they showed up on the east side of the River Jordan. They defeated, the whole nation of Israel defeated the two kings, Sihon and Og. And all that territory was available to them. Oh, and it looks so great. It's nice. It's pasture land. We got sheep. It's good for goats. We got goats. Why don't we just hang out here? And of course, Moses is upset. You're going to discourage the people. Don't worry about it. We'll come and we'll fight. We'll take care of it. We'll take our responsibility. They promised Moses. They promised Joshua. And now they're fulfilling their promise. Everything's cool, right? Maybe not. How many cross over? Excuse me. About 40,000. On the surface, this looks like a good thing. But the reality is, if you go back and you look, and we're not going to, but you can do that for homework. If you go back and look in Numbers chapter 26, that you'll notice that between these 2.5 tribes, there was a total of 110,230 men ready to fight. There's actually more, but we only got half the tribe of Manasseh, so I split their number in half. What does that equate to? 36% of able-bodied soldiers crossed over to fight. Now, 40,000, that's nothing to shake a stick at. But that means that only two-thirds didn't come. One-third, a little bit more than one-third, crossed over. The two-thirds didn't come. That means two-thirds didn't experience the walking across the River Jordan on dry land. Two-thirds of them didn't see the walls of Jericho fall down. Two-thirds of them didn't see the sun stand still. Two-thirds of them missed out on the amazing victories that Israel is going to win in the land through the power of God. And why is that? Because they chose to stay back and tend their flocks. See, they were more interested in making a living than in making a life. A life that thrived within the promised land of God. Within the promised rest of God Almighty. And so the question is obvious. What are we living for today? What is it that occupies our time? Sure, I understand everyone has to work, myself included. But none of us only just work, right? I mean, we do other stuff. We all have responsibilities to God. We all have responsibilities for our families. But what do you do with the majority of your, we'll call it, free time? Me time. Does God get a fair share of my free time? Does God get an honorable share of my free time? See, we have to be careful not to make the mistake of sacrificing a life that will bear eternal rewards for a life that's just full of temporal rewards. Let's face it. We're going to read through Judges. Those 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side of the river, they're going to have some battles to fight. They're going to get into some trouble. So that means that there's going to be warfare on both sides of the river. Right?
Yes.
And that's true for Christians as well. The New Testament has plenty to say about warfare, has plenty to say about putting on your armor, has plenty to say about being on guard against spiritual attack, whether you're wandering in the wilderness or whether you're at rest in the promised land. There's going to be a fight. We have an enemy, and there will be a struggle. But for my part, if I'm going to be in the war anyway, well, then I want to be on the side of the river where the Lord's doing the miracles.
Amen?
Amen. If I'm going to be in it anyway, I want to be where I can see His power on display, where I can see His hand working,
Amen.
Where I can see the things He's going to do
right.
That are going to be amazing. But you can't do that when you're tending sheep. There are nearly 100,000 warriors that miss out on seeing God move powerfully on Israel's behalf. And for what? Just to take care of them sheep. Now, does that really compare? Spend my life making a living or spend my life living for the Lord? Is a life of labor worth missing out on seeing God's Spirit move miraculously in the lives of other people? And that's what's really good. I mean, yeah, I love it when God works in my life. I love it when God does stuff for me. But it's even more amazing when you see it in other people. Because they're excited and you get excited. And it, yeah, you're excited about the same thing. That's always great. Isn't that when anytime you get good news, you want to tell somebody so they can be just as happy as you are? Oh, it's so great. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, yeah. Then the bad news comes. That those 100,000 soldiers never get to see the miracles that are going to occur because they settled for less. But if we're going to be in the warfare anyway, let's determine in our hearts to be on the front line.
Amen.
To be right on the front line. Why do we want to be on the front line? Because that's where God's doing the work.
Amen.
Because God's there. God's not sitting in the back watching. He's up in the front working. He's up in the front fighting for us,
Amen.
With us,
Amen.
Through us,
yes.
If we choose to be there.
Amen.
So we can choose to be on the dangerous side and see the Lord work, or we can choose to be on the safe side and just hear about it. What happened at church today? Well, let me tell you. Oh, that sounds exciting. Well, it was. Should have been there. Verse 14, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And this is just God being true to His word, because He told Joshua He would do exactly that back in chapter 3, verse 7. Now Joshua is now the new Moses. He has led Israel through the flooded Jordan on dry ground, just like Moses led Israel across the Red Sea. And so now the people of Israel both fear Joshua and they respect him, just like they did Moses. Verse 18, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. Well, I like that. Joshua uses the same words. Why? You know, just use the same words. You know, when I come up here, I just use God's word. You don't need my opinion. You don't need my thoughts. It's just God's word. You can't go wrong with that. And it came to pass when the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks just like before.
Amen.
Now, people go to great lengths to say, well, maybe that it dried up because the banks collapsed and it held back the water. Could be. Could be. It's happened before. It's happened three times in the last 2,000 years where the Jordan River was cut off because bank collapse. And then obviously the water piles up and it washes it all away and it's all back to could be. But it would have to be a very great God that can organize it to happen exactly when the priests step on the water and to bring the waters back exactly when they step out. Amen. It's all a matter of timing. And either way, it's a miracle. Amen. Either way.
Right.
I don't begrudge God using natural means to effect miraculous events.
Amen.
Either way, it's still a miracle. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens by God's hand. We can trust Him in that. But what we have here in verses 15 through 18, Joshua is telling the priest to come up out of the river. So what's the big deal? Well, this is a crucial point in Israel's history because they are finally 100% all in the land. They are in the land of Israel. They're no longer wandering in the wilderness. They're no longer crossing the Jordan. They're standing in Canaan.
That's right.
This is what they've been waiting for.
Yeah.
For 40 years. These kids, at least. And now they're in Canaan and they're looking back at the priests who are coming out of the Jordan River. Now, what they see has to be amazing, but what's also amazing is what they don't see. As they look back, what do they not see anymore? Well, there's no more a pillar of cloud by day. There's no more a pillar of fire by night. They're in the land. God doesn't need to guide them like that. They look around and there's no more manna. What are we going to eat? Well, you're in the land now. Hey, it's the land flowing with milk and honey. Knock yourselves out. They look around and there's no more Moses. They look around and there's no more wilderness failings. See, what they have is one thing, but what they don't have anymore, that's another. Now they're going to learn to trust in God because now they have what? They have a new beginning.
Amen.
A clean slate. They're in a new land. They got the power of God working on their behalf. They haven't had enough time to fail yet. They haven't had enough time to screw it up yet. They haven't had enough time to sin even. They're right there. It's just a wonderful day. The new car smell is still there. Don't you love it? But you know what? We, as believers, we have that same opportunity. To start our day with a clean slate.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but on a regular basis, at least every day,
yes.
Maybe every hour, I fail. I fail God.
Amen.
I fail miserably.
Yes, sir.
I do stupid stuff. I do rebellious stuff.
Yeah, that's
cool. And, is this being recorded? Yeah, I guess it is. Believe it or not, I need a fresh start. You see, I have the opportunity, because I'm a child of God, I have an opportunity to walk right into God's throne room and say,
oops.
Hey God, it's me. You know me. You saved me. You chose me from before the foundation of the world. You knew what a knucklehead I was going to be, what a knucklehead I am, and sadly enough, what a knucklehead I'll continue to be. But I don't want to be what I am. I want to be what you've called me to be.
Amen.
And so I have the opportunity every day to start with a clean slate, to walk in God's will.
Amen.
To chase after His will for my life. The reality of who I am, well, that's just who I am. You know, and don't get me wrong, God saves you and He accepts you for who you are.
Amen.
Don't we say that? Yeah, God accepts me for who I am. Yes, He does, but He doesn't want to leave you as who you are. He accepts you as who you are because He has a plan for who you are going to be. And He wants to get you there. No matter how difficult, no matter how much foot dragging, no matter how much fighting that you do, God wants to get you there. That's the promised land. That's where your rest comes. Trusting in Him, walking in Him. We can have a fresh start every day simply because of the grace and the forgiveness that's available to us from our great God. Verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, I love it when the author just throws out some vague information. That the people came up on the 10th day of the first month. Now, why do I need to know that? Well, I'll tell you why you need to know that. Because if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it was the 10th day of the first month when Moses told Israel to begin to prepare the Passover lamb. 40 years ago to the day, Israel was preparing to leave the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. And they were preparing those lambs for sacrifice. 40 years to the day. 40 years ago, they spent that night running out of Egypt. And now, they're spending the 10th day running into the promised land. It's almost like a 40-year parenthesis. Okay? We're leaving, and now we're arriving on the same day. And both of those days were days where God showed His great power and His mighty power on behalf of His people. So, if you're going to have a holiday, it's both on the same day. Remember whichever one you want. But where the Exodus started, it is now completed. And I think it's significant that it's on the same day. This day, it's significant because it marks the beginning of Israel's redemption and its final completion. What Yahweh had begun in Egypt, He is now completed at Gilgal. Israel had been a slave, but now Israel was an heir. An heir to the promised land. And the Bible tells us that we can take it to the bank. That what God has begun in us, He will complete it until the day of our redemption. He won't give up on us. He won't get tired of us. And that's something to hold on to. We get tired of each other, but He never gets tired of us. Verse 20, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." All right, so we get a repeat. But He's added some information there. The memorial was not just for Israel. It was for the people of the earth. Everyone. It's for us. I mean, that memorial began back there in Gilgal. But it has come the scenic route, and it has come down to us. And God's display of power for His people also provided all Gentile observers with clear proof of His almighty power. Clear proof of His might. And so not only did it associate them with who God is, but it also it gave Israel good reason to reverently and continually submit to God's way. So that both Gentiles and Israelites could seek God with all their heart. God was given just as much a testimony to the people in Jericho as He was to the people of Israel. The question is, will they respond to it? Will they respond to it correctly? Will they respond to the conviction that God puts on their heart? Or are they going to respond to the condemnation that Satan puts on our heart? And that's really our choice. That's what we have to do. When we do something and it kills us when we do it, the Holy Spirit comes along and He convicts us. But you know what? Satan comes along too and he condemns us. And which one are we going to respond to? That will determine our destiny. You look at the cross of the crucifixion of Christ. There were two individuals who messed up royally. Judas, because he betrayed Him. And Peter, because he denied Him. He didn't just do it once. You know, Peter's going to do it. He's going to do it all the way. Three times. Three times a charm. Both of them were repentant or regretful. But you see, Judas never did repent because his condemnation came from Satan. He condemned himself and then he hung himself. Peter, on the other hand, received the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he wept with bitter tears. I think Judas wept too, but I don't think he was weeping for repentance. But Peter chose to repent and God restored him. And he did it three times. God restored him because he repented. God is giving the Israelites and the Gentiles an opportunity to seek him. And so the question is, are we seeking him? Are we looking forward, trusting God to work in every situation? Or are you looking to the past? Are you convinced that the best days of your Christian experience are behind you? Well, they shouldn't be. They don't have to be. Let's face it, we don't have that much time. We don't have that much time. And the fact of the matter is, we haven't really done that much for Jesus to sit back and rest on our laurels. Oh, just in the good old days, we didn't really do much. And the fact that we may have seen God move in the past, well, that should just simply cause us to trust Him for greater and greater works. It's very disappointing when you see a group of people that, oh, back in the day we used to do all this. Oh, it was wonderful. It was amazing. You wouldn't have believed it. Well, what are you doing now? Because all that is in the past. It does us no good. What are you doing right now? And that's for our eyes should be forward, looking for God to move in the future. And we know He will because He already has. And He's just waiting for us to commit ourselves to Him. He's just waiting for us to keep our eyes on Him, to sanctify ourselves, and to trust Him to work out His plan in our lives. God's not going to send miracles down on this earth to win the lost. He's going to use us. As Paul says, the foolishness of preaching. And why is it the foolishness of preaching? Not because the gospel is foolish, but the people who carry it are foolish. The reality is, we have resistance out there. But I guarantee you that just about every unbeliever you meet, they will stand in awe when they encounter a true Christian, a Christian who is sold out for God. A Christian who not only is willing to share what they believe, but to share why they believe it. To know why they believe it. And we need to begin to seek God's Word, to apply God's Word to our own lives, so that we might adequately be able to give an answer to those who inquire about the hope that is within us whenever the opportunity arises. That's God's will for us. That's His desire. That's who He wants us to be. He's not asking us to be super Christian. He's not asking us to be evangelists. He's not calling any of us to be Greg Laurie. I mean, Greg Laurie does that good by himself. He's not calling any of us to be Billy Graham. He wants us to be His children. He wants us to be His servant. He wants us to seek Him. Let's stand. Difficult. There's some difficult things in that message that we have to wrestle with. But God's up to the challenge. Amen. And if God is up to the challenge, then we know we are up to the challenge. So it's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of willingness. Are we willing to submit to the Lord? Are we willing to do what He's called us to do? Are we willing to be who He's called us to be? I guarantee, if you submit to the Lord and walk according to His plan in your life, there will be battles. There will be struggles. There will be difficulties. But you're going to be on the side of the river where the miracles are occurring. Amen. And that's what counts. Because God will work in your life just as surely and as powerfully as working in other people's lives. But we have to seek Him. We have to submit to Him. We have to sanctify and surrender ourselves to His will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we've heard Your message. Lord, we've seen the reality of your presence in the nation of Israel. And Lord, we associate that with ourselves, with our church. Lord, we know that you're here in our midst. And we know that you're calling us to keep our eyes on you, to watch what you're doing, to follow along closely, to follow along correctly. Lord, you are calling us to be sanctified, to be separate, to be prepared. Prepared to see your work, to be prepared to be used by you in your work. Lord, we can't do that if we just keep going the way we're always going. We must press in. We must seek your face. We must dig into your word. We must allow your spirit to change our hearts, to transform us into your image and your likeness. Lord, I pray that we would each take the time to look into our hearts and build up those memorials of those times when you came through for us, when our backs were against the wall, and we had nowhere to turn but you. Lord, help us to remember us. Help us to cherish those times. Because they allow us to look forward to other times with expectancy, Lord. Lord, we expect you to work in our church. We expect you to work in our lives. We expect you to arrange the circumstances of our lives in such a way that we become effective for you. We become useful to you. Lord, I pray that you would make it so. I pray that that would be the desire of our hearts. Lord, we ask that you just be with us. And not just keep us safe, Lord, but keep us drawing closer to you. Walking in your footsteps. With our eyes on Jesus Christ. Lord, we're expecting you to come. We want to be prepared for it. And we want to bring as many people as we can with us. So Lord, give us that ability through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.